I would like, if you could, for you to join with me in, we're just finishing up Acts chapter 6, and we're going to move into Acts chapter 7. And I have to admit to you, early in my Christian walk, when I got to Acts chapter 7, I always yawned a little bit and said, why? Why is there this incredible long sermon right in the middle of this book? But hopefully by the time we're done it today, you'll have a new appreciation for some of the nuggets in there. Last week, we talked about deacons. And we talked about the fact that Satan's trick, once he realized that he couldn't persecute the church into dissolving, came up with a new technique, and his new technique was to distract. And we saw how the apostles and the church came together, and they worked through those distractions. And by the end of it, they had a new leadership structure in place. And we talked just a little bit about the value and the power of leadership. I'm not going to take any more time there, but again, I wanted you to remember just a couple of these seven deacons. Because I think it's important. Excuse me. So I just want to jump back to verse 5 of chapter 6 for a moment. When they're choosing these, the proposal pleased the whole group in the choosing of the seven, and they chose Stephen. And I want you to underline this in your Bible. A man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. It's that full of word that I want to just remind you of. He goes from there and he describes Philip, and then he names a bunch of other names. We're going to actually zero in on these first two over the rest of this chapter and the next two chapters, because that's the way that the Spirit directed Luke to write this. It is interesting to me, though, this man named Stephen. I suggested to you last week that the gospel moving forward was really a function of perhaps four people. And one of them is this man right here. And he's going to move the gospel of Christ forward in a way that's unlike any of the others. He's actually going to lay down his life for the gospel. He is going to be what the church calls the first martyr. To be martyred means to be killed for your faith, to stand with Christ and ultimately pay that radical price. Nobody knows for sure how many Christians were martyred from the day of Stephen until roughly 325, when Constantine basically legalized Christianity in the Roman Empire and persecution against Christians stopped. But for literally that first three centuries, the persecution came in waves and pockets, and countless thousands of Christians gave their lives for what they believed in. So, I want you to underline that, and I want you now, if you can, keep your pen out, and I want you to look, just briefly, from verse 8 down to verse 11, and I would like for you, if you could, just in 30 seconds, to point out for me four more full-ups. Okay, so where are you there? Verse 8. Yep.
And power.
And power. So he did signs and wonders. Now this is a deacon, right? We don't normally associate deacons with doing the miraculous, but in this case he did. So we have opposition arising from the members of the synagogue, of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the province of Cilicia and Asia. And these men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up because of his wisdom. I want you to underline that. Or the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men, saying, "We've heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." I want you just to remember that. He's being accused of blaspheming Moses and God, because that's going to become the thrust of his sermon. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen, they brought him before the Sanhedrin, and they produced false testimonies. Those who testify, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place, the temple, and against the law. For we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." So, two things. Where does that first accusation come from? Yeah. So, what they accused Jesus of, they accused Stephen of. Now, maybe he did say that the temple would fall. We don't know that. But it's not recorded that way. This is going to be a little bit more difficult for you. Any idea where the second charge comes from? And you'd have to be an Old Testament prophecy guru to know this one, to be honest. Any thoughts at all? In fact, you'd have to be fairly intimately involved with Daniel, with knowing the book of Daniel. No ideas? That's fair enough. I wouldn't expect you to, but I thought maybe. In the book of Daniel, one called the little horn, sometimes we might refer to him as Antichrist, depending on your theological bent. But the evil one is accused in the days of coming of changing laws and customs. Now, if you're interested in Jewish history, that was at least partially fulfilled in a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Again, just thumbnail sketch if you're interested in the history. When Alexander the Great came in and the Greek Empire spread under his power, he took all of this area. Eventually, he died, 29 years of age, I think, quite young. And his empire was split up into different chunks. One of the chunks, called the Seleucid Empire, ended up in Syria. If you remember, that's above Israel. Another of the empires, called the Ptolemaic Empire, ended up in Egypt to the south. So to the north and to the south of Israel. And these guys fought all the time. So they would come down here and they'd fight. The Ptolemies would come down, the Seleucid Empire would come down and fight the Ptolemies. They'd have to come through Israel. And Israel would get decimated. And then the Ptolemies would go to fight up north to fight against the Seleucids, and they come through Israel and they get decimated. Antiochus Epiphanes was the leader of this Seleucid Empire, and he comes down to destroy Egypt again, but he's stopped by a new empire that's rising up called the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire stops him literally in Gaza, right on the edge of going into Egypt, and basically says, I'm going to draw a little line in the sand. You cross that line, the Roman Empire is going to come and wipe you out, so you better turn around and go home. And Antiochus Epiphanes was so angry because he couldn't fight in Egypt that he went home. And as he came back through Israel, he decimated the land. And he, for example, set up an idol of Zeus in the altars of Jerusalem. He sacrificed a pig there. He made it illegal for the Jews to practice Judaism. He changed the laws and customs. And for the next, 20, 30 years, basically ruled with a rod of iron, and many, many Jews lost their lives. That was during a period of time called the Maccabean period, where a family of Jewish rebels rose up and would eventually throw out the Seleucid Empire, cleanse the temple. In cleansing the temple, just because it's sort of interesting, they wanted to light the candelabra, the menorah, and there was not enough oil for that to run for the entire length of, I think it's the 8 days that it's supposed to burn. And God supernaturally, apparently, allowed that candelabra to burn for those 8 days, instituting what the Jewish people celebrate today as the Feast of Hanukkah, right at Christmas time. Basically, though, you get this sense that Antiochus Epiphanes, as at least representative of evil, would come in and change the laws and the customs. Now, I would suggest Antiochus Epiphanes is something of a type of an eventual Antichrist kind of a character in the book of Revelation. However, that's for a different story. But I do want you to see that they're accusing Stephen of being like Antiochus, of coming in and changing laws, changing the way things are. And so that takes them right back to that anger that they would have felt when they had lost control back in the Seleucid Empire times. So that's what was going on there. Those were the charges. They were all sitting in the Sanhedrin. They looked intently upon Stephen, and they saw that his face was like that of an angel. Where is that referenced, and why? In other words, where would they have seen this before? The Christians would have. Like, we know that Peter, James, and John would have, but they're not even allowed to talk about that yet. In fact, Jesus told them, you're not allowed to talk about that with the other disciples until I'm resurrected. So it hadn't been common at this point in time for that to get around yet. So it's unlikely that the Jews would know about the transfiguration. Yes, that's what I wanted you to see. When Moses went up the Ten Commandments and he comes down from the presence of God, his face glowed. That's what's being referenced here, because when Stephen stands before them, they look upon him and he is literally glowing. Remember what their charge is? He's preaching against Moses. And what Luke is trying to remind us of is, no, he's not preaching against Moses. He's exactly like Moses. And God is treating him like Moses. So we're meant to see that picture there. And I think it's an important one. Why is it important? Well, here, let me just move this forward. By the way, I do have a picture here of a depiction of a stoning. Oftentimes we see it depicted in the movies where a bunch of people just grab a rock and they start chucking them at people. But that's actually not what would happen in the first century. In the first century, to stone somebody means either to push them off the side of a cliff, as they did with Paul at Lystra, or to push them into a pit in which rocks were then dropped upon a person until they were dead. And this is likely what they did to Stephen. But it is interesting, as I look through here, Stephen was a man full of faith. We just read that. Full of the Holy Spirit. He was full of God's grace. Grace here probably means he was gracious, what we might call winsome. In other words, when people saw him, he was not a callous person. He wasn't a hard person. It's the kind of person that you sort of rejoice when he came into the room because he made things better. He was full of God's power and then of wisdom and of forgiveness, we'll come to in verse 60. And of course, his glowing countenance reminds us of what is said of Moses. So I asked you to point out and to pick out the full ofs. Why do you think that that's important language for Luke? And perhaps this is a little bit of a Pentecostal kind of question. Yeah, exactly. It does reference back to the concept of being filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit here means to be pushed along or borne along by the Spirit. And there is that picture over and over in the book of Acts of being filled, of being not manipulated as if you were a puppet, but being transformed by the work of the Spirit in us. And it's important for you to realize that in the choosing of these deacons, Luke wants us to know that this man was so empowered by the Spirit that all of these characteristics were manifested in his life. So, quite an incredible man. Now he's got the opportunity to preach. And I want to sort of dig through this sermon. I know it's long. In fact, I think it's the longest sermon recorded in the New Testament. And it's so classic of so many other Jewish of Jewish oracles here, which is what this really is. This is like a prophetic oracle from the Old Testament. So the high priest looks at him and says, "Are these charges true?" And he replied, "Brothers and fathers." Which of the characteristics are being manifested right there in that statement? Full of grace, right? So full of that gracious wisdom. I mean, he approaches them not as his accusers, but as brothers and fathers. What a beautiful terminology that he's using. Listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia. So we're going all the way back to Abraham here. "Leave your country and your people," God said. "Go to the land I'll show you." And so he left the land of the Chaldeans. He settled in Haran. And after the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you're now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him and his descendants after him that they would possess the land. Intriguingly enough, that's not actually 100% true, because something happened to Abraham, something that Abraham actually did to ensure that. Do you remember what he did? In other words, what gave Abraham sort of a legal right to the land that God was going to give to him? He did something very particular. Had to do with the death of his wife. He bought a plot of land. Now, if you remember, the guys that he bought it from, they wanted to give it to him. He said, "Here, just take it." Abraham said, "No, I'm not going to take it. I have to buy it." And so, in essence, he's buying a piece of land. And that piece of land gives him, in a sense, a legal authority to the land. So when he comes back, it's not going to be something that's just nothing. "Hey, I've been established here," he says. "I have got a claim here," he says. And of course, that's, in a sense, the beginning of the claim that God is going to give the land of Israel to his descendants. So he goes on and God speaks to him. He gave him no inheritance at that point, but God's promised him that he and his descendants would possess the land. Even at that time, though, Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in these ways, in this way. Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. So it's prophecy. They're going to go to Egypt. They'll be enslaved and ministered for 400 years. Please don't get confused or upset by the fact that Luke here is recording 400 years. Because if you were to look in the book of Genesis, you'd realize that there's a more specific number where it's actually labeled as 430 years. Very, very common in Jewish literature to basically, forgive the terminology, but to round. Don't get hung up by the fact that, you know, we don't have an exact number here. This is a round number that they're simply using to say, yeah, they're there for, and again, in our common terminology, we'd say they were here for about 400 years. Genesis gives us more specific details. It's specifically 430, but all that's been happening here is rounding. So don't let that bother you. God spoke to him. He goes on and he says, I'm going to punish, verse 7, the nations that served as slaves, that would be Egypt, and afterwards they'll come out of the country, the Jews, and they'll worship me in this place. He gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. Abraham became the father of Isaac, circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Isaac became the father of Jacob. So he traces down the patriarchs. Verse 11, he talks about the famine that was in Egypt and Canaan. Talked about what Jacob did. I'm not going to spend all the time to read this. I know that you know this. Plus, you can read it at home. But down to verse 20. And at that time, he said, Moses was born. And he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and in action. I want to do a little experiment with you if I can. And I'd like to ask you, how many similarities are there that you can think of between Jesus and Moses? So first of all, let's just think of the birth narrative. So there's an illustration. They both came out of Egypt. Right? Jesus, at the beginning of his life, wasn't born in Egypt, but fled to Egypt. His parents fled to Egypt. They both came out of Egypt. Yeah, absolutely. So let me rephrase that. They were both prophets. Absolutely. Both did miracles. What else? Yes, absolutely. They were both hidden away. So Moses was hidden away from the Egyptians. Jesus was hidden away from Herod. Yeah, in fact, we could do a couple of things with that. They both gave covenants. Moses gives the Old Testament covenant. Jesus gives the new covenant written in his blood. Plus, where were the covenants given? When they're describing the covenants, where is Moses' covenant given? On Mount Sinai. Where is Jesus' covenant given? Where is Jesus' covenant given in its fullest explanation? In other words, what does it look like to be in the kingdom of God? I'll give you a hint. It's in Matthew. I'll give you another hint. It's 3 chapters. It's a Sermon on the Mount. It's not by accident that they both express the covenant on mountains. Mountains were always symbolic, especially in the prophetic literature, of kingdoms. There's more. So we have an unusual birth. Right, so we've already talked about that birth narrative just a little bit. You'll notice that there's the death of babies at both births. We've got Herod. We've also got the killing of the babies by the Egyptians. Right? They didn't want Hebrew males growing up. They wanted females because females couldn't rebel. Not as strongly as the males. Both of them came out of Egypt. Both are rejected. Jesus comes to his people, they reject him. Moses was rejected by his own people. They wanted to stone him. Take us back to Egypt. We prefer Egypt. Both were sent by the Father. So the Father calls Moses, you are going to go deliver my people. The Father calls to Christ, you are going to go deliver my people. Both, of course, did signs and wonders. Interestingly enough, Moses even prophesied concerning Jesus. Stephen mentions that in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18 also mentions the fact that Moses predicted, he was a prophet in his own right, about the coming of Christ. I jotted down a few others. I didn't put them on the PowerPoint, but both of them lifted up something in order to bring salvation. Pardon me? So in Moses' case, it was a serpent that was hung up on a pole. As the people looked upon it up on the pole, it was lifted up. There was salvation. What did Jesus lift up? Himself. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself, he said. Both were hidden as children to escape slaughter. We've talked about that. Both gave covenants. Both knew the Father in a unique way that was different than their peers. Why could we say that of Moses? Well, certainly, yeah, he stood face to face with God. God allowed himself to pass by Moses, and God revealed himself. That did not happen to anybody else. And of course, it's very clear that it happens with Christ. Christ knows the Father in a way that no others do. Interestingly enough, both Moses and Jesus take Gentile brides. Moses takes a bride. It's a Gentile bride. We know that. So does Jesus. Now, Jesus doesn't marry in that sense, but you and I are part of the church, which Paul refers to as the bride of Christ. And so both of them take Gentile brides. And to that extent, by the way, both of them... No, I won't go down that road. We'll leave it right there. Moses was at a well, was kind to the daughters of the Midian priest. He watered their flocks, a very uncommon practice at that time in Exodus 2:17. Where do we find Jesus' ministry taking at his beginning? He is sitting at a well, right? The Gospel of John. And he ministers there to a Samaritan woman. And for the very first time, he reveals himself as Messiah. Both at the beginning of their ministries. This was a very uncommon practice. Moses offers to give water to these women. And eventually, of course, you know that's the connection with Jethro. Jesus offers to give water to all people. Both Moses and Jesus both saw blood as their liberator. How did Moses see blood as the liberator? First and foremost, Passover. Jesus, of course, sees his own blood as the liberator. Both instituted a meal to celebrate the covenant. True, Moses gives the people Passover. Jesus gives us what we would call today communion. Both gave instructions from the mountain, as we've talked about. Both had the Father come to them in thick smoke. Mount Sinai, thick smoke descends. Moses goes up. Mount of Transfiguration, thick cloud descends. Jesus goes up. That same picture. Both intercede for their people. So God says, I'm going to wipe out you Jewish people. And Moses stands there and he says, don't wipe them out. Wipe me out. Or if you're going to wipe them out, you have to wipe me out. Don't go anywhere without you going with us. He intercedes for the people. And of course, exactly what Jesus does for his people. Both, by the way, glowed. When Moses comes down from the presence of God, you remember his face is glowing. He puts a veil upon it. When they see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and when John the Beloved sees Jesus on the island of Patmos in Revelation 1, he's radiant. both also fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Do you get the sense that Moses, as the bringer of the old covenant, with all that he did, is mirrored so perfectly, so beautifully in the life of Jesus Christ? It's not by accident. And in essence, Stephen is going to start to bring these points out. In other words, he says, you guys are accusing me of speaking against Moses? Wait a minute. Let me show you how Jesus is Moses in that sense. Verse 20, at the time Moses was born, he was no ordinary child. Why? Well, for 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him, right? So we know that story. Moses was educated in the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was powerful in speech and action. One more similarity. When Moses, of course, is rejected by his people, he is accepted, at least at this point in time, by the Gentile world. Jesus is rejected by his Jewish brothers and sisters, but he has risen to a place of authority and power, of course, in the Gentile world today. When Moses was 40, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. Now, again, I'm not going to take the time to go through all of this, but verse 27 mentions again the fact that he was rejected. Who made you judge and ruler over us? Verse 30, after another 40 years had passed, the angel appeared to Moses in a flaming, a burning bush, Mount Sinai, and there that covenant is given. Verse 35, this is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? He was sent out to be their ruler and delivered by God himself through the angel who appeared to him at the bush. To get the idea, right? He's basically saying, you Jews, you're accusing me of speaking against Moses, but you've rejected Moses. That's the thrust of what he's trying to drive at here. So you've rejected him. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet. So he goes back to Deuteronomy 18, and he says, if you've really accepted Moses, O Jewish brothers and fathers, then accept the fact that he prophesied that someone's coming like him. And then, of course, Stephen's thought is that someone is Christ. He was in the assembly, verse 38, in the desert, the angel who spoke on Mount Sinai with our fathers. He received living words to pass on to us. What a powerful expression of what the Word of God is. But, verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him. The charge, of course, is that Stephen is making to his current people is, you've rejected Jesus in exactly the same way that our forefathers rejected Moses. So again, he carries on through the story of Exodus here, which I won't take time to read now. But at the end of it all, verse 51 is sort of the next thrust. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. Stiff-necked simply means you're stubborn and you're rebelling against what God has done. Uncircumcised hearts, he's saying you've gone through the process of circumcision, but the circumcision hasn't actually affected your heart. In other words, you're not in right relationship with the Lord. You are just like your fathers, and you resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? Well, the answer is probably not, although some were persecuted worse than others. They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who received the law, you who had received the law that was put into effect through angels, but you haven't obeyed it. When they heard this, they were furious. They gnashed their teeth at him. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, again, you notice that full of. Don't lose that language. It's really important with Stephen. Looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And again, you've heard this before, but why is that an important verse? Okay, yeah, sort of in a big picture, absolutely, that he is alive, that he's risen from the dead. You need to juxtapose this verse, though, against Psalm 110, verse 1. where God says, or the Lord said to my Lord, the Father says to the Son, come and sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. What's the difference here? Specifically, what's Jesus doing that's different? He's standing. Don't miss that. That's a reference back to Psalm 110, verse 1, where Christ sits at the Father awaiting the final fulfillment. But here, Jesus has risen up. And he has risen up in expectation. So, in essence, he's risen up to say to Stephen, come and be with me. And I think that's an important picture here that needs to come out. So Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit. Stephen says, look, I see heaven open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. They covered their ears. They yelled at the top of their voices so they wouldn't hear him. And they all rushed at him. They dragged him out of the city and they began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses, those that weren't actually partaking of the stoning but were watching on, laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He fell on his knees. He cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Just coming back to this theme again for a second, I would suggest to you that there are four key people involved in the explosion of the church. When I say explosion, I mean moving the church from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the world. Now, I'm not saying that there weren't others, because there were tons of others, but Luke highlights four. And just as I talk about that, please, if I could just remind you, the words of Helen Keller, I'm only one, but still I am one. I cannot do everything, but still I can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do something that I can do. And of course, you remember the story of Helen Keller, deaf and mute. And the reality was that one person, Ann Sullivan, spent literally her life teaching this woman how to articulate, how to move in a culture that she could not see and could not hear. And Helen Keller turns out to be just a phenomenal intellect. I mean, wrote materials that were just stupendous, just powerful, touched generations. And I think that's one of the keys that's coming out of the book of Acts is a reminder that we can't do everything, but each of us can do something. So Stephen the martyr is going to stir up opposition within Jerusalem, and it will cost him his life. The gospel will take that one death, and because of it, will spread. And we'll see that in just a minute. We're going to talk about Philip the evangelist in just a couple more minutes. But he's going to break over 1,000 years of cultural prejudice. One person. And then we're going to look at Saul, this convert, who's going to take the gospel of Jesus Christ literally to the corners of the earth. And we're going to look at Cornelius. And he's the one that's going to take this gospel and ensure that it gets impacted into the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Four people that Luke is going to highlight here in the next number of chapters that we're going to look at. And they are literally going to fulfill Acts 1 and 8, where the gospel moves from Jerusalem to Judea to the uttermost parts of the world. Again, if I could just remind you, the Spirit falls in Jerusalem. Acts 1 and 8 tells us, though, that from Jerusalem it would spread to Judea. Judea is a province. It's the lower portion of the land of Israel in the time of Jesus. Keep in mind, it was Jewish. Pure Jewish. So the gospel starts in Jerusalem with the Jews. It continues to expand through Jewish people, so all these this various area. But then we're going to see that it's now going to expand from that into Judea because of his death, because of Stephen's death. But it's going to push all the way up into Samaria. Samaria is another province, if I could call it that. And it's made up of people that are half Jewish, half Gentile. Specifically, that Gentile part is Assyrian. Because way back in 722, the Assyrian Empire came. They came from the north down, and they did some decimation in Galilee, but specifically they took this middle section of Israel and took all the people, took them away, caused them to interbreed. And as eventually over the centuries these people moved back, the Samaritans, half Jewish, half Assyrian, became despised. And we'll talk about why in just a minute, but came to be despised by the Jewish people, the full Jewish people that lived both in the north and then in Galilee, which is a third province in the far north up here. So I want you to see that as the gospel spreads, it's Jewish and it's Jewish. But when it gets up to here, it has to embrace a completely different culture for the first time. The beautiful part of that is by the time we get over to the story of Paul, Paul is going to take this circle and he's going to expand it tenfold. And he's going to include Gentiles as far away as, Lord willing, eventually Spain. We'll see that as we move forward. But it starts in Jerusalem and it spreads. And it really spreads because of these four people. Again, I'll just briefly make mention of this. We talked about this last week a bit. But just again, in terms of the fact that one person can make such a difference, I reminded you of the story of Elizabeth Elliot, who, even though she lost her husband to the Alca Indians in South America, decides to take her daughter, Valerie, and herself, and another missionary woman, or another who lost her husband, and as a team went back to those Alca Indians, ministered the gospel to them for a number of years, and to this day, 60 some odd years later, there is still a strong Christian presence in that village because of the actions of one woman. Phenomenal story. And if you have never read through Gates of Splendor or any of Elizabeth Elliot's other materials, I couldn't recommend it highly enough to you. So one person can make a difference.
Did that make of moving into Samaria, that must have been hard for the Jews and Christians to go to the Gentiles?
Hardest. I don't even think hard. I don't know that we have the language to describe what they felt. Because remember, for over 1,000 years, they were taught that in order to be close to God, you had to eschew these other cultures. You couldn't even enter their home. You couldn't eat with them. You couldn't talk with them. You certainly couldn't intermarry with them. And that becomes ingrained. To be holy means to reject every other culture. Now, that's, you know, after 1,000 years of that. I mean, we live here in Canada, and, you know, 1867, sort of, we developed our own culture. So 150 years later, they've had this for over 1,000 years. How ingrained is that in your psyche when your culture has just known nothing but? And as far back in your history as you can remember, you've known nothing but. So this is a radical shift. It shows you the power that the gospel has to overcome even centuries and centuries of cultural bias. So it's remarkable. Let me explain to you a little bit about some of this history, though. It's just, again, so you can get a sense. The relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans has always been brutal. So in Ezra chapter 3, verse 7, if you remember the story, Ezra has been instructed by the Persian Empire, has been allowed to come back to the land of Israel and rebuild the temple. So the temple is being reconstructed. Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed it over 100 years before. So it laid in ruins. Ezra's job was to rebuild this temple and to reestablish Jewish worship. The Samaritans came to him and said, "Let us help you." Now, I think the scriptures would proclaim that the Samaritans were acting in bad faith. But Ezra said, "No, not going to allow us to help you." So at that point, the Samaritans went and they built their own temple on a place called Mount Gerizim. So I don't know if you can get the sense. There's Jerusalem and Jericho and Bethel. Shiloh, So right in the middle of their own territory, they built their own temple at Mount Gerizim. Interestingly enough, the Samaritans suffered when Shechem was destroyed by Alexander the Great. Remember, he's the Greek guy. He's bringing Greek culture. And Shechem, which, by the way, is right here at Mount Gerizim, was destroyed, as was their temple. 128 BC, John Hyrcanus, a Judean leader from down here, he comes up, he captures Shechem again, and completely destroys the Samaritan temple. In fact, that's all that's left of it to this day. So there's just a little bit of a ruin there that gives us a sense of what this temple at Mount Gerizim looked like. So here's an artist's sketch of what he thinks it might look like. And of course, if you're familiar with the temple in Jerusalem, you realize this is completely different. This was never ordained of God. This was always, well, I'm going to say, there was some synchronism going on. There was some mixing of both Jewish belief and some pagan beliefs, Baal beliefs in this temple. But that's what they built. But the Jews destroyed this temple. It remained in ruins until the 2nd century AD when it was rebuilt by Emperor Hadrian. Why? Because the Samaritans fought against the Jews. We've talked about Bar Kokhba's revolt. But ultimately, when the Romans came in and they completely destroyed Jerusalem in AD 135, the Samaritans helped them. And so the Romans rebuilt their temple. So you always get this sense that the Samaritans and the Jews have had this terrible tension. There's cultural tension, and then there was tension over this worship. Do you remember the words of the woman at the well in John 4? What did she ask Jesus? She was a Samaritan woman.
Where is the right place to worship?
Yeah. Is the right place to worship in Jerusalem or is it at Mount Gerizim? Jesus said, you got it wrong. Worship is not about a place. It's about a heart. So those that worship me, he says, they have to worship me in spirit and in truth. But I do want you to get a sense of this terrible conflict that existed and how the gospel is going to transform that. I'm missing a slide. Shoot. Sorry, I don't know what happened to it. Maybe I accidentally deleted it. I guess I'll just have to give it to you from my notes. It is, and the reason that I can say that is because as the temple was being rebuilt, a few years later, Nehemiah would come on the scene. And if you remember, Tobiah and Sanballat were Samaritans. And they are viewed there as the bad guys. They are there to try to infiltrate and to stop the worship from going forward. So even though it doesn't explicitly say that Ezra, you know, had this knowledge from God, it's implied. Ezra is seen as a good figure. When you study the prophets, and remember, when we went through Isaiah, in a very cursory way, and even there it took us a year and a half. But when you actually study the oracles of the prophets and what the prophets predict for the future of Israel, it is always an amalgamation of the kingdom. It's always Ephraim and Judea. It's always the connection, the bringing back together, the bonding together of the entire nation. And that is a prophetic statement that comes in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, maybe even in Daniel, although I have to think about that a little bit. But it is a message that's just preeminent. You will always read about Israel being restored and being brought together again as a nation. So it's seen as something future, but it's seen as something good. And again, I think that's a beautiful picture of what God can do. Any other questions before I move forward here? All right, I don't know what happened to this slide. Maybe it just got out of order. But I just wanted to draw three themes out of Stephen's talk here. Because we know that he's killed for his faith. As he stands praying, he falls on his knees. He cries out, Lord, don't hold the sin against them. That's exactly like who? Christ, absolutely. So being filled with the Spirit means that Stephen can react the way that Christ reacted. That is, to me, perhaps the best understanding of what it means to be filled with God's Spirit. We have this wisdom. We have the ability to act as Christ acted. There's three themes that come out of Stephen's talk. Number one, God doesn't move just in Israel. He's evident everywhere. So remember how he starts out this talk? That God met Moses out in the wilderness. That he met him on a mountain. Interestingly enough, both Moses' day and Jesus' day, the gods of the day were always attached to certain things. So you had desert gods. You had mountain gods. You had water gods. You had gods over fertility. They were always attached to something. By Jesus' day, you had gods over trade guilds. You had gods over cities. Diana, of course, in the story of what happens at Ephesus. So you have gods tied to locales. That's important. Because is Jehovah God tied to a location? Where do we see him manifesting his power? And let's just think for a minute in the Exodus story. How do I know, based on the Exodus story, that God's not just a desert God? Where do we see him act? Okay, so he's over water. Where else do we see him act? Yeah, he's in Egypt. He's in a different nation. He's not just in Israel. Where else do we see him act? Absolutely. He acts in the city as well as in the desert. He's the God of the mountains. He's the God of clouds. God of fire, absolutely. So the elements. God manifests his power in this multitude of different places to show us that he's over all things. So that's important for you to remember, because in that day and in that culture, gods were always tied to certain places. So here's my question to you. God is evident everywhere. Where is the most unusual place you have found God? Most of us have never been in the belly of a great fish. Jonah finds God there. Where's the most unusual place you've experienced God? Maybe I'm asking a question that's just a little too ethereal for you, but if you draw something from Stephen's language, I would like you to draw this, that God is a God who's everywhere, and he meets his people everywhere. He's not just tied to one place. So if God is everywhere, the second theme that comes out of Stephen's talk is that worship just doesn't happen in the temple. I skipped over a lot of this, but you know, Stephen mentions over and over the temple, the temple, the temple. And then we talk about the temple at Mount Gerizim. And Jesus ultimately concludes this in John 4 by saying, it's not at a temple that you're going to worship me. God also speaks, according to Stephen, through the tabernacle. Can anybody remind me what the tabernacle is? How is it different from the temple? Yeah, it moves, right? It was a temple on wheels, and ultimately it traveled with Israel for 40 years. Eventually, it would end up at Shiloh, until David brings it down to Jerusalem with great fanfare. But if you can find God in the tabernacle moves. There's a picture in the book of Ezekiel that should remind you of the same thing, even though you may not be able to describe it to me well. Does anybody know what I'm referring to? It's in Ezekiel's call narrative. Call narrative, by the way, is when God calls a prophet first. We're going to see a call narrative in Acts chapter 9. Do you remember what was part of Ezekiel's call narrative? You got it, yeah. Wheel within a wheel, that's what everybody remembers. Ezekiel sees a theophany. A theophany is an image, a picture of who God is. And he sees God riding on this chariot, this very difficult thing for us to imagine, because it has wheels. And the wheels are made up of creatures, but they're wheels within wheels. What is the imagery when you think about a cart that have got wheels within wheels? What comes to your mind? In other words, why is this theophany presented that way? What does it tell you about God? He moves. Exactly. He's not fixed at the temple. In fact, the hardest thing about Ezekiel is when Ezekiel has an image of God's Spirit moving away from the temple. And he sees that early in his ministry. Why? The glory of God has departed. And it's not until the end of the book of Ezekiel that we actually see God's presence come back there. But it reminds us that God is not stationary. He's not fixed to a location. Wheels within wheels should imply to you, especially if you have an engineering kind of, that something can turn on a dime, that it can move anywhere. That's the imagery that's trying to be presented there. And I think that's important. Worship doesn't just happen at a temple. It happens in a burning bush. It happens in Babylon. Again, with Ezekiel. All of Ezekiel's ministry happens when he is as a captive in Babylon. It happens everywhere. Ultimately, it was because the people of Israel had rejected Jehovah. So, in 586, get my dates right, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire, came in and they took a group of captives away. They left a king in place. You can read about him. His name is Zedekiah. And then, there's a number of them there. But he left the king in place and he waited. And Israel, under Jeremiah told them, don't rebel against this. Accept it. Ezekiel was taken in that first wave to Babylon. Unfortunately, if you remember the story of Israel, they decided that they were going to partner with Egypt and they were going to fight the Babylonians. And the prophets told them, don't do it. Accept this. This is God's judgment. So Jeremiah says, instead of fighting, build houses, be at peace, marry, just bless, in essence, and accept this as God's punishment. But they refused. Because they refused, Babylon came in 10 years later in 596, completely decimated everything. Temple was destroyed, removed all kinds of people, left nothing but the poorest of the poorest in the land. So Ezekiel was over here, and the people that were left back in Jerusalem were all saying, we trust in Egypt. We trust in our armies. We're going to defeat these Babylonians. And they wouldn't hear the voice of God. So Ezekiel's over there in Babylon, and he's prophesying back to the people in Jerusalem, saying, if you go down this road, you will be decimated. And indeed, Nebuchadnezzar came back and he decimated them. So yeah, it was because of sin. It was because of a rejection of who God was. And they had rejected God's punishment. So God said, then this is the final outcome. And of course, for the next 70 years, they were scattered. Absolutely. Yes, it was. In my estimation, yes. In other scholars, I won't bore you with the details, but there's all kinds of beliefs about when Daniel was written. I'm of the old school. I believe that Daniel was actually written by Daniel. 5th century, yes, during the Babylonian captivity. There would be other scholars that would say, oh, no, Daniel was written in the 2nd century for sure. But be that as it may. I think that's exactly when Daniel was written, in that first wave. So, themes. God doesn't move just in Israel. He's a God over all things. We don't worship him in just one temple. We worship him everywhere. So second question, where's the most unusual place you've ever worshiped the Lord? Sure, absolutely. Especially when there's turbulence going on. Oh, Lord. Flying back from Winnipeg, I was in one of those little two prop jobs, you know, the little puddle jumpers. And I'm sitting right over the wing, and I'm watching the engine. And about every 2 minutes, I see this little drop of oil come flying off the engine. And I'm thinking to myself, oh my goodness, what's going on here? This is hydraulic fluid. What's going on? So bottom line is we land and I say to the steward, hey, this is what I saw. And she immediately said, you stay here. She went and got the pilot. The pilot said, show me. I showed him. He said, oh. He says, people do make that mistake from time to time. It's de-icing fluid. He says it looks exactly like hydraulic fluid. Long story short, is I talked to the Lord a little bit on that trip. I didn't know how that landing was going to go. So I actually filmed the landing because I got my little camera out and I filmed us touching down. So I still have that somewhere in my social media. Interesting. Anything else real quick? Most unusual place that you've worshipped the Lord. There's a third message that comes out of Stephen. And the message is that people have often ignored the prophets of God. So Joseph was rejected. He mentions that. Moses was rejected. On occasion, David was rejected. The prophets, and of course, especially when we get into the major prophets, were very much rejected by the people. Which I guess just helps or just reminds me to be really careful when I hear the word, that I don't immediately just push it aside and reject it. Because oftentimes God is speaking his heart through his prophets. And one of those questions that's sort of interesting to ask is, do prophets still exist today? In my estimation, there are New Testament prophets. In fact, the prophecy ministry has actually increased. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 14. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 14, that the execution of the prophet is to exhort, to encourage, to lift up. In other words, the prophet's ministry is to encourage people to move forward. In fact, let me just quote that exactly because I didn't get it right. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3, for everyone who prophesies, who profits a prophet, speaks to people for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. Now you may say to yourself, well, that doesn't sound like the Old Testament prophets, but I would argue that that was their purpose. And their purpose was to point people back to God, to remind them of sin, because the yoke of sin is heavy. And prophecy here, strengthening, encouraging, comforting. By that definition, anybody who opens up the Word of God can act as a prophet. Now, there are other bigger pictures, maybe. The prophets were very social conscious, right? How are you helping the poor? How are you helping the needy? What are you doing for the land? Interestingly enough, there's lots and lots of language in the prophets that tie the restoration, the physical restoration of the land to the kingdom of God. So there is that sense of social movement, of moving people in that direction. But ultimately, we prophets move people to God. God speaks to them and moves them into ministry where they can be effective for him. But that's the picture of prophecy. Ephesians 2 and 20 says that the church itself was founded upon apostles and prophets. Apostles being sent out to go and bring the message to the people. And prophets to speak into the hearts of the people, to make them strong, to get them close to God. So absolutely, the ministry of prophecy continues on today in the New Testament. Any thoughts? I think you'd like to wrap up maybe with what we've learned about Stephen today. Paul certainly acted in the gift of prophecy. There's no question about that. We don't see a lot in Paul's writings about future things. I mean, we see a little bit. Absolutely. And what's intriguing about Paul is Paul's ministry shifts through his life. At the beginning of Paul's missionary journeys, right? Those first two especially. He plants churches. He goes out and he ministers and he brings together that out of well, ex nihilo, out of nothing. And God plants churches through him. By his third missionary journey, he doesn't plant any churches. He goes back and he revisits and he strengthens. So there seems to be almost a shift in his ministry in what he does and how he does it. Yeah, so there are places where Paul gets certainly predictive, and you're right. 1 and 2 Thessalonians both have language in them that's prophetic. So do a couple of the others in the New Testament. But I guess Paul's primary ministry as an apostle was to take what nobody had ever done before, to be sent by God and to bring together churches, which he did phenomenally well. But again, as his ministry grows towards an end, as you know, his time in AD 64 or whenever to be sacrificed for the gospel, to be martyred, we see a change, I guess that's the best way to say it, where he's not planting churches. Other people are planting churches, but he's strengthening what he's already planted. So he's recognizing the value of going back and revisiting and making stronger. But yeah, you're right. There's certainly components of Paul's writings that are prophetic. And apocalyptic. Anything else? Any other question that you might have? I know I've covered a lot of ground here with this particular story, but there's lots of meat. And again, I've only just been able to brief through the text. So I would encourage you just to go back and to reread. Let me wrap it up with this. The book of Acts promotes as one of the most powerful tools that we have in our arsenal is our testimony. Stephen is starting that right here, in a sense, by doing what the Jews have always done. When you want to prove a point, you look back into your history. You say, this is what God has done. This is how he's moved. This is how he's spoken. Paul, when we meet him first in Acts chapter 9, so just a chapter from now, is going to repeat his testimony three times in the book of Acts. This is what God did for me. And so if I could encourage you in this, you may say, well, I don't have all the theological answers. But I would encourage you to consider the value of your testimony. It may produce anger sometimes, and that's what happened here. But other times, God will use that testimony to minister deeply into the lives of people he brings you to. And believe me, in your life, God has prepared and continues to prepare people to receive your testimony. That's going to be the story where we pick up next week, as God's speaking to one person while he speaks to another. He's preparing a heart here, and he's preparing a minister here. So brothers and sisters, it may very well be this week that God leads you to somebody who doesn't need a theological treatise, who just needs to hear what God has done for you. Let's pray. Father, you are good. And even in our trials and our struggles, even when we don't see you, we know that you're good. I wish, Lord, that there was a way to move the church out of Jerusalem without the death of Stephen, but there wasn't. And somehow, some way, this man was so willing and had such a beautiful heart to forgive that he gave his own life for the mission. And what a beautiful picture of you standing up to receive him. I know, Lord, that death is a hard thing for us. Means that we have left behind those that we care deeply about. But in the kingdom of God, you have a different view. And you welcomed Stephen at that moment into your presence. Wow. I ask, Lord, that as we contemplate and think about this passage, that you would remind us again of the incredible value that you have placed on our own testimony, because that's what Stephen did. He testified to his own people through the history of his people. And I know, Lord, that that testimony angered a young man named Saul. But it was in that anger that you finally spoke to him. And so in a very real sense, Stephen's death participated in Paul's salvation. May we see, Father, the value, even in those times of difficulty in our lives, may we see the value that you place in us. And Father, may we see your hand at work. I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I thank you so much for all that they have done, all that they're doing for you. I thank you for their love, their support, their mission. Thank you that you have saved them. So bless us, I pray, now as we move into service. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.